Let's turn to Romans 14 as we finish this 14th chapter today. This will be our third message from it. We're certainly getting close to the end of the book of Romans. We've been studying concerning scruples. Chapter 14 teaches us how we should relate to one another when we may have differing opinions on what behavior God approves or disapproves, when there are areas that are not so clearly stated in Scripture. And indeed, there are those areas. There are areas that are very clearly explained in Scripture, and we've seen some of that in chapters 12 and 13, but there are also areas that we might call them the gray areas or debatable areas. We've seen four principles so far in the first 12 verses of chapter 14 that I will mention them again. We will add a fifth principle today, which comes from the last verses here, particularly verses 13 and 14. So I want to read this last part of the chapter now, beginning in verse 13 through verse 23. And again, if you're looking at the English Standard Version of Scripture, the heading says, "Do not cause another to stumble." And really, pretty much the point is that the person who sees his liberty in these more debatable issues must be careful in exercising his liberty, that he doesn't, in the exercise of it, somehow tempt or lead one who has a scruple and has a more limited view of what he can do, and must never do anything that would tempt this person to violate his conscience. That's what this fifth principle is about. So, verse 13 reads, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And you can tell as you read through the entirety of the chapter that Paul is speaking here within the context of this issue that existed in the church in Rome about eating foods. Probably people more from a Gentile background thought they could eat all kinds of meats. And in fact, Jewish people who had come to see the cross of Christ had set aside the dietary laws. But on the other hand, you have the people who do not see that and believe that only vegetables are approved by God. That's the context. But as John Murray has said, I think so insightfully, this chapter will help us. We can deal with any area of scrupulosity that would arise in any situation by applying the principles that are here. Let me give you the four principles we've seen so far. The first one comes out of the first four verses, and it is that we are to welcome one another, is the way Paul puts it. We are to not only to receive and accept, but welcome or esteem as brethren those who hold differing viewpoints than we hold. We're not to shun them. We're not to quarrel with them. Not to gather them together so we can get an argument with them about this area of scrupulosity. And we're not to force the other person to change his opinion to our opinion. I certainly do think it's good. Discussion is valuable. I do think that most of all, we need to continually come to the Scriptures to be educated in what God approves or disapproves. But we will always have certain areas that might be some uncertainty because it's not that expressly stated. The second principle we saw in verse 6, and that each side is to honor the other side's good intention. The good intention is to please the Lord, whatever the opinion is. So we have the one who ate only vegetables, but he did that because he wanted to please God. His intention is good. The other person, however, sees that he can eat more than vegetables, and his intention is to thank God for all these foods he can eat. Both on both sides, they are thanking God for what he has made in way of prevention. We need of opportunity, and we need to recognize that this other person who holds a different opinion is trying to please the Lord. The third intent, the third principle is that we need to keep in mind that this other person with a different opinion is God's servant. We could even say he's God's property. He's not ours, and we're not to try to be his Lord or master. And then the fourth principle we found in verses 10, 11, and 12 is that all of us will appear someday before the judgment seat of God, called elsewhere the judgment seat of Christ. And it will occur at the same time as the great white throne judgment in which unbelievers will be judged. But there is a judgment for the believer as well. Remember, I pointed out that the word that Paul uses here for judgment seat is the word bema, which was used in those times of the place where judgment was accorded for an athletic event, like maybe the ancient Olympics, where the one who sat on the bema would reward the winner with a laurel wreath, disqualify those who didn't compete fairly by the rules. And this is a passage probably you should preach another sermon on because it is an important subject and this doesn't deal with it sufficiently. But the point is, we will be judged ourselves, each one of us, for our motives and our lives as Christians. It has nothing to do with salvation. That's determined at the cross of Christ, but it does have to do with some matter of felicity and our status in heaven. Here's the fifth principle then. We find it here in verses 13 and 14, not causing a brother to stumble. So let me read again. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So see, that works both ways, both sides. The one with the scruple, don't judge your brother and say, well, he's sure worldly, isn't he? On the other hand, the one who sees his liberties, not to despise the one who sees the scruple and say, what a narrow-minded brother he is. No, do not pass judgment like that on one another. But, and now Paul is really addressing the one who does see his liberty, rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Then Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. He's thinking, of course, again of the meats here. And Paul says, I know no foods are unclean. He's not dealing about sanitation, of course. He means in a religious sense, in a ceremonial sense. Paul is of that group that sees that the cross of Christ has brought to an end the dietary laws of the Old Testament. No longer any kind of restrictions on what one may eat at God's pleasure or displeasure. But he points out that if you think that a certain food is unclean or God would disapprove of eating of it, well, then it is unclean for you. You don't want to do it if you are of that opinion. Now, there's some important things here in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Imagine that. We don't want to destroy someone who Christ loves that person so much he died for him. That's a strong term, destroy. And verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Don't use your liberty if in some way it's going to cause this other to be tempted to sin. The question we want to deal with here is, what does it mean? How is this brother grieved? And in what sense does Paul speak of him being destroyed? Certainly not in the sense he'd lose his salvation or something as serious as that. But I would put it this way. The brother with the scruple is grieved if something tempts him to violate his conscience, because once he does that, his conscience is grieved. He feels that he has done something that God does not approve of, and he feels that very intensely. Perhaps he is destroyed in this sense, in that he feels like his relationship with God it's like he's alienated from God again, you see. Now, we could ask this question, how could this happen? What would be the situation in which this would occur? So, this is perhaps the situation that might develop. You have a person who sees his liberty, and maybe you have a new person in the fellowship, and he comes from this Jewish background, and he has his scruple. So the person with the liberty says, I'd really like to get you to know you better, brother. I want to invite you over to my home. I want to fix a nice meal for you, and let's have fellowship together in the Lord. So the man with the scruple says, this sounds good. This is really nice that this man wants to get me know me better and invites me over. Everything's going good until he brings out the food. And what is it? It's meat. A dumb move, really, by this man. But maybe he's, a very good cook. Maybe he's like the person who won a Yamhill County Award because he fixes the best barbecued ribs of anybody in the county. But that's what he serves this man. And he begins to eat it. And the brother with the scruple doesn't know quite what to do. And he says, I don't want to offend my host. He's so nice to have me over. He's treating me so well. How can I say no? And so he thinks, well, maybe just this once it'll be okay. And he begins to eat the food, and it's almost like when it goes into his mouth, he begins to choke on it. And he is grieved because his conscience is defiled. He can't help it. He just feels like he did something terribly displeasing to his God. And he begins to think to himself, how could I do this? I've never done this in my life. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Because if I was a Christian, I surely wouldn't be doing this. And he is destroyed in that sense, that though his relationship to God has not ended because it's founded in Christ, he senses that there's a terrible breach between him and his God now. Now, could that happen here? I suppose it could. I frankly think it's kind of unlikely, but let me just give you a scenario. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we'd have a Jewish family in this community? I don't know any. There probably are some. Or a Jewish person come to faith in Christ and start fellowshipping here? I mean, a Jew who really becomes a believer in Christ. He trusts Christ as his Savior. He comes to see that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, which Orthodox Jews don't believe that. He is taught the doctrine of the Trinity and he embraces it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which no Orthodox Jew believes that. But he's come all the way. He is born again. He is a Christian. So if you would decide to invite him to your house, to have fellowship with him and encourage him, knowing his scruple, because he is a person who holds this opinion, he's not come to that point, what are you going to serve him? Better be vegetables, which I think can be pretty delicious. I say that because Jan's got these magazines at home with different kind of recipes and things, and she's got some vegetarian type recipes, and I look through them once in a while, and they do look good. You might think your pastor needs to get a life if he's got nothing better than to look through those kind of magazines, but you can do it. You could serve him vegetables, and that's what you must do. You must not serve him something that will in any way tempt him. But what about this situation? What if it's August 22nd, and we're having a barbecue, and this family or this person is here today? Does this mean we have to shut down the barbecue? Does this mean that John had better get the vegetables out and barbecue vegetables today? Does the whole church have to accept this scruple? And maybe I'm giving an opinion here, but my opinion is I think not. I think it extends to that. Listen to this quote from R.C. Sproul in his commentary from Romans. And I think this is a good quote, although it doesn't exactly apply to what I just described. Though the stronger brother is to bend over backwards not to offend or hurt the weaker brother, the stronger brother is not to allow the weaker brother to experience moral tyranny over the church. And what I just described wasn't that. But if this person had come and said, look, you all need to accept my opinion on this and change your eating habits. No. I don't believe Paul is expecting that. But certainly, if such a person came to our church, and we'd be happy to have them come, we would want to take into account that he has his opinion. We honor that opinion. He holds it because, and he wants to be pleasing God. So we will certainly serve vegetables as well as the meat dishes. And actually, knowing you ladies, maybe we could just send him to the dessert table and he'd probably never make it to the vegetables. Because that's pretty good right there. But the point being then that we have to consider the setting and the situation. Different situations may call for a different action. Let's look at verse 17. I want to read verses 17, 18, and 19. Verse 17 is a very significant verse. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And this is the concern here, is that we want to build up one another. We want to build up our brethren. We don't ever want to say anything, do anything that is detrimental to another person's faith. And if we keep that in mind, it will help us not to do things that we shouldn't. Verse 17, you probably know that verse. It's a great truth here. The kingdom of God is not a matter of what you eat and what you drink. In fact, what we eat and drink isn't all that important, really. We do have to have something to eat and to drink. We do have to have material things. We live in a material world. But the kingdom of God is not essentially a material matter. It's a spiritual kingdom. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it will help us to keep that in mind. And we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all the material things will be provided in accordance with how we need them. Now, these three things here, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit that make up this kingdom, there is some difference of opinion I see in the commentaries as how we might interpret some of those words, whether it's a personal righteousness through our sanctification or it's peace, fellowship within the church because we have the right attitude on these debatable things. But I want to present this as some of the fact that the kingdom of God is righteousness, the righteousness we have in Christ, the peace we have through our relationship with Him. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. I think it's good to go back and remind ourselves of even what is the two thematic verses of this book that we've studied for such a long time. It's Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where we see that what Paul is writing about is the gospel, and particularly the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. How sinners can be right or righteous in the sight of God, since we lack it, but the gospel is He will provide it through Christ. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I'm sure you've noticed in several places, particularly it was chapter 3 and chapter 10, Paul made it very clear that we're not saved by works. I talked to a lady this week that told me she was saved by her works. She told me what some of her good works were. It's a very common opinion. I told her that Isaiah said that her good works were of no more value than a filthy garment. And I hope I got across to her that she needs something other than her good works to get her into heaven. I explained that to her. But the gospel is that righteousness is ours by faith as a gift. It's imputed to us so that we have seen here that the very righteousness of Christ Himself, the perfect, sinless righteousness of Christ, is imputed to your account. And when He died on the cross, there was imputed to Him your judgment, your sinfulness, and He paid for that. He paid the price of sin so that our sin is put away. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is, that we are righteous. You know you're not righteous. I know I'm not righteous. God knows we're still sinners. But He looks at us as righteous because He looks at us in Christ Jesus. Here's a verse I read just the other day. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. This word just kind of leaped out at me. "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" If you are in Christ Jesus, you are guiltless. Even though you sin. But you are seen in Jesus Christ, and your guilt is removed. So, what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of the kingdom of God and to be righteous in God's sight because He adjudicates or He gives us the merit of Christ. The second thing then, the kingdom of God is a matter of peace. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it, peace, that we're no longer God's enemies because of our sin. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. No enmity exists whatsoever. I mean, this, to me, this is the heart of the kingdom of God, to be righteous in God's sight because of Christ, to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And then the third thing he mentions, joy in the Holy Spirit. What can I say? There is a joy that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. If we're walking with Christ, surely we experience it. The world knows nothing about it. The world really knows nothing about the joy of a Christian. They cannot know it. They find joy in food and drink, but not in the spiritual blessings that you know. Let's go on and finish up the passage here. Verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. That's an interesting verse because that's the only place in the entire chapter that we see there might have been a third scruple there over what you eat, over holy days, and over wine as well. If Paul said this, I do not think we should conclude that because of what he says here, Paul never ate another piece of meat, never drank another glass of wine, but he weighed the situation and he wouldn't eat meat or drink wine or do anything that would cause his brother to stumble. And that's our responsibility, to weigh the situation. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whoever doubts is condemned if he eats. That doesn't mean he lost his salvation. But it's Paul pointing out here, if you think something is wrong, then don't do it. And whatever doesn't proceed from faith, or this conviction we have that this is God's opinion toward us, then it is sin. Great chapter, great passage. You know, I was thinking about something when Pam and Randy and Jan and I went to Florida, and we attended the service that Sunday at the church where R.C. Sproul pastors, the St. Andrew's Chapel, I saw something interesting there that I don't often see. I saw women there wearing hats. Not a lot, not even the majority by any means, but there were women wearing hats there, and do I see a hat? One hat here today, which is just fine. And you may be aware that there is a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about women having a covering on their head to show their authority for their respect and authority of their husband, that they're under the headship of their husband. And there is that issue in some places about whether that's an eternal practice or whether that was just a cultural thing. I personally think it was just a cultural thing, but I do realize there are some women in some churches that think it was more than that, some pastors even. And I just observed that there. Now, I also think this, I may be all wrong on this, but I'm sort of the opinion that women in the South wear hats for decor more than we do here. You women wear hats to keep the rain off your head, for the most part. But I've seen the Southern women at the when the Kentucky Derby is run, I like to watch that. I like to hear them play My Old Kentucky Home. And to see the women, it's a social event, and they all come wearing these big hats. I would watch a Kentucky Derby for that as much as the race. So maybe some of those women there were wearing hats because they just like to wear hats as part of their decor. But I also am convinced that some of the women there were wearing hats for a religious reason. But here's what I saw. I didn't see any problem. I didn't see the hat wearers on one side of the church and the non-hat wearers on the other side glaring at each other. It didn't matter to anybody, I don't think. Which is how it should be, that we respect one another's opinion on areas that are somewhat debatable and perhaps unclear. So, again, this is a tremendous chapter. I think it's a very, very important chapter. And, again, I'll just agree with John Murray that whatever issues of scrupulosity that might arise, surely, if they do, this is the place you go to look to deal with those issues. What practical instruction Paul has given us. And so next week we'll get into chapter 15, which it begins with a little bit of connection to what we just saw, but it moves on to new material very quickly here.